Decoration Day. We just put that stuff away. It was just the week before last when we put it all away. Are you sure? Boy, I tell you, you know you're getting old when Christmas comes every other week. It's amazing. Michael Guilin, in his book, Amazing Truths, points out something that some of you are aware of, you might not be aware of, but astronomers are now convinced that there is an exotic substance in our universe which they call dark matter. Dark matter does not emit light, and so it cannot be seen. And they don't know a whole lot about dark matter, but they are convinced, astronomers at least, are convinced that dark matter is the substance that holds together the elements of the universe. They've also discovered another exotic substance, which they call dark energy. And so according to astronomers, about 68% of our universe is dark energy, 27% is dark matter, which leaves only 5% of our universe, which is not dark and which can be seen. Which means 95% of our universe is hidden from us. Or to put it another way, the universe and the place of human beings within the universe is shrouded in mystery. Now, we may not be comfortable with the fact that there is far more we don't know about life than that we do know. But I think it's actually good for us. It protects us from arrogance and pride. And at the same time, there are Christians, there are people who have been Christians for a long time. They've been reading and studying their Bible. You know, they've been doing their devotions every day. They've been going to Bible studies. They've been buying books about the Bible. They've been going to church, listening to messages about the Bible. They've been studying a long time, and they feel very confident about this book. And if you ask them, what's in the Bible? Oh, they will sit down and tell you. And if you have a question, they'll probably be able to answer your question. As far as they are concerned, they've got it covered. But you know, the truth of the matter is, there's a great deal of mystery in this book. Because our God is infinite. And if we only can see 5% of our universe, how much of the infinity of God do we comprehend? How much of God's infinity do you understand, do you know? I've got a feeling it's far less than 5%. There's a great deal of mystery that surrounds us in this world, but there is a tremendous amount of mystery when it comes to God, His omnipotence, His infinity, His glory, His power. And so, we have been looking at a passage of Scripture in which we see some of these mysteries. We've been looking at John 7:53-8:11, which is our text for today. And we want to continue looking at the mysteries that we find in this text. But before we go any further, would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Father God, we come to you today and we realize at the very beginning, we cannot comprehend you. We cannot wrap our mind around what you are and who you are. We can't understand in completeness any aspect of your being. It is so far above us and beyond us. It's far greater than the mystery of the universe, far greater than the mystery of the human body, because you made both of those things. You spoke and they came to be. They are nothing compared to you. We know, Lord God, that we cannot fathom, we cannot plumb it all the mystery that is you. But Lord, you've given us your word, and you've given us instruction, and we want to read, and we want to have you, through the power of your Holy Spirit, speak to us and show us the truths that we need to understand. We may not be able to understand it all. A great deal of your word may be a mystery to us, but there are things you want us to understand, and that's what we seek to appreciate and to hide in our heart so that we might be prepared to live the life you've called us to live. Help us to hear your word. Holy Spirit, speak to us today, we pray. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, 2 weeks ago, when we looked at this text, when we first began to look at it, we were only able to look at two of the mysteries. And let me remind you what those were. The first mystery is the mystery of the misplaced story. Those of you who read the notes in your Bible, you know that there is a note right before the passage we're looking at, which says that John 7:53 through 8:11 is missing from the oldest texts, oldest copies of the Gospel of John. And 2 weeks ago, I made the point that none of our Greek copies of the Gospel of John prior to the 5th century have this passage. None of them have this passage. And when this passage does appear, when it begins to first appear in Greek texts along about the 5th century, copyists weren't sure where to put it. And so there were some copyists who put it in one of three different places in the Gospel of John, and then there were other copyists that put it in one of two different places in the Gospel of Luke. They weren't quite sure where it belonged. The reason for this is that this is a passage that New Testament scholars refer to as one of the floating narratives about Jesus. And what that means is this. Let me remind you of something. When Jesus died and rose again, for a period of about 30 years or so, 30 to 40 years, there were no written gospels. It was about 30 years after the resurrection of Jesus when the first Gospels were written. That means for 30 to 40 years, the church was out preaching, teaching the words of Jesus, the acts of Jesus, all that he said and did. And then the Gospel writers, probably Mark first and then the other three, wrote down an account of the life of Jesus that was being preached and taught in the church. But the church could not... When the gospel writers, the evangelists, wrote down what Jesus said and did, they could not write it all down. It's impossible. John tells us that in the end of his gospel. He says, if everything Jesus said and did was written down in a book, all the libraries of the world could not hold all the books that would be written. So there were things Jesus said and did which were not recorded by the evangelists. But this account of Jesus and this woman caught in adultery is very interesting because we know that even though it wasn't written down for the first 5 centuries, the church was talking about this from the beginning. A man named Papias, who was actually born in 60 BC, he was the assistant pastor of the church at Ephesus in about 85. He worked with the apostle John. He knew this story and he talked about it. So we know that very early in the history of the church was preaching and teaching about this encounter between Jesus and the woman caught in adultery. It's just that none of the gospel writers decided to put it into their book. But along about the 5th century, there were some copyists who said, you know, if we don't write this down, if we don't get it into the text, because this is one of the things that Jesus said and did, if we don't get it recorded, it may be forgotten. And so that was when the copyists began to include it in the gospel. So it is a mystery to us exactly when in the ministry of Jesus this encounter with the woman caught in adultery took place. We know where it's placed in the Gospel of John, but we don't know exactly in the ministry of Jesus where it happened, but we do know it happened. We do know that this is one of the oldest stories, one of the oldest accounts involving Jesus and a person who he encountered. And then the second mystery we looked at is the mystery of iniquity. So there are these religious leaders who bring to Jesus a woman who is caught in the act of adultery. And they tell Jesus that she was caught in the act of adultery. And if the Pharisees are correct, if they're accurate in saying that the penalty which the law prescribed for her was stoning, then we know this must have been a young, engaged woman. A woman who was engaged to be married to a man, and yet before she gets married, she gave herself to a different man. Why in the world would a young lady do that? I have a better question for you, though. Why in the world would we choose to do things that could destroy our marriage, our family, our job, our health, our future, in order to satisfy some selfish desire. It is the mystery of iniquity. It's the mystery of how sin, how wrongdoing, how greed and hate and racism and lust, how all of these things can work in us. It's a mystery that is very deep. We don't understand it, but it's been with us since Adam and Eve made that decision to turn their backs on God. So second, there is the mystery of iniquity. And then the third mystery in this text is the mystery of the missing adulterer. The mystery of the missing adulterer. Jesus is in the temple. He's teaching. And beginning with verse 3, John says this: "The teachers of the law, also known as the scribes, and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?' They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him." So the Pharisees, the scribes, drag in this woman who they say was caught in the act of adultery. Now, at this time, the rabbi said there were three capital offenses. A capital offense or a capital crime is a crime for which you would be given the death penalty. And in Israel, there were three capital offenses. Number one, idolatry. If you bow down before some idol, worship some other god, you would be convicted, or you would be at least charged with a capital crime, and you could be put to death. The second capital offense is murder, taking the life of another person. The third capital offense is adultery. To commit any one of these three things would merit for you the sentence of death, and it would cause you to be recognized as a sinner, someone who violates the law of God. But if you caught someone doing one of these three things, and if you brought them to justice, you dragged them before the magistrates, you dragged them before the religious rulers, and you laid out your evidence, if you did that, then it was said that you had completed, or you had carried out, a special act of righteousness. So I want you to see what's going on here. What happens in this text, it really is like a game. And when I say a game, I'm not making light of what goes on here. It's very serious. But the Pharisees and the scribes, they see themselves in a contest with Jesus. He's on one side, they're on the other side. And they are challenging him. They're trying to make points off him. They want to make him look bad. They're in a contest with him, and so they drag this woman before Jesus. And so you've got this very serious game taking place, and on one side, you've got this woman who was caught in adultery. She obviously belongs to Team Sinner. Boo, Team Sinner. On the other side, you've got the scribes and the Pharisees. These were the conservative religious leaders of their day. If we had lived in that day, we would have loved the Pharisees, because everything we believe and hold dear, they believed and held dear, mostly. I'm not talking about the gospel. I'm talking about the basic elements of religion. They believed the Bible is God's word. They believed in life after death. They believed in demons and angels. They believed many of the things that we believe. They didn't believe Jesus is the Messiah, but they believed many of the things that we believe. They were the conservative religious leaders of their day. They belonged to Team Righteousness. Yay, Team Righteousness. And right in the middle of the two is Jesus. And what is Jesus? Jesus is being asked to play umpire. Will Jesus call this woman out? Or will he call her safe? But Jesus knows not everybody's on the field. There are some players who are hiding. They're in the dugout. They haven't come out onto the field yet. For example, we know there were people who weren't here because notice what the Pharisees said. The Pharisees did not say, "Teacher, we caught this woman in adultery." They say, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In other words, somebody else did it, not them. In order to catch somebody in adultery, you'd have to pretty much be a peeping Tom. And that's way beneath the dignity of the scribes and the Pharisees. And so there was someone else who was involved who had actually caught this woman. Who were they? And what did they want? I mean, who hides in their car and stares at people through their binoculars hoping to catch somebody committing the act of adultery? Could it have been her fiancé? Could it have been the man she was engaged to marry? You know, if he caught her in the act of adultery, he would be easily able to get out of his engagement. He wouldn't have to marry her. And he might very possibly have been allowed to keep the dowry, the money that her father was paying him in order to marry his daughter. This would be a great deal for this guy, right? He could get out of a marriage to this woman, keep the money, go get engaged to another woman, and get more money from her father. Could it have been the fiancé who was one of the ones who caught her in the act of adultery? And if she was caught in the act of adultery, somebody else is missing from the field, right? Who? The guy, the man she committed adultery with. Where is he? Where is he? Why wasn't he drugged before Jesus as well as this woman? Why was he allowed to escape? Do you understand the fact that only half of the wrongdoers were brought to Jesus tells us that something suspicious is taking place. The Bible made it very clear, Leviticus 20:10 and Deuteronomy 22:22 say that both the woman and the man in the act of adultery are to be punished. So where is the man? Had he been paid by the Pharisees to seduce a woman, trap her, and then allow her to be used as a way of discrediting Jesus? Something very strange is going on here. The missing adulterer makes it clear that what the Pharisees and scribes were interested in was not doing righteousness. That's not what they were interested in. John tells us very clearly what they were interested in. He tells us in verse 6. He says they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. They wanted to place Jesus, they wanted to put him between a rock and a hard place. That's a very famous English idiom, and all it means is this. They wanted to give Jesus a question that no matter how he answered it, he would look bad. That's what politicians do all the time. They try to ask their opponent questions that they can't answer without looking bad. That's what they were trying to do to Jesus. Let me explain to you what I mean. Jesus was known as the friend of sinners. John 3:17, John says this, Jesus did not come to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Jesus was a friend to sinners, and that's why so many followed him. Tax collectors, people who were despised by the religious leaders, people who never read the Bible because they couldn't read the Bible. They were never trained to read. They didn't know anything about the law. They didn't know anything about the Old Testament. They were hated and despised by the religious leaders. They were considered sinners. That's what the Pharisees called them. Anybody who wasn't a Pharisee, they called a sinner. We see that several places in the New Testament. And so these people follow Jesus because they said, you know, Jesus is different. He's not like the religious leaders. He doesn't hate us. He doesn't despise us. He doesn't think we're bound for hell and there's no way we can escape hell. Jesus is willing to spend time with us. Jesus was known as the friend of sinners. But if Jesus condemned this woman for the act of adultery and said, you're right, she needs to be stoned, let's put her to death, these people following Jesus would have become very disillusioned. And they probably, very likely, would have stopped following him. They would have said, we thought Jesus was a friend to sinners, but now apparently he is not. We don't know who he is. We can't trust this guy anymore. Jesus very likely would have lost many of the people who were following. But If he looked at the Pharisees and said, no, let her go. Don't condemn her. Give her her freedom. Then the Pharisees would have said, no, this man is not concerned about the law. He does not obey God's law. He does not encourage people to keep God's law. And he's soft on adultery. He's soft on sin. So the Pharisees thought, this is a brilliant plan. No matter what Jesus does with this woman, he's going to look bad, which means we're going to look good. Putting Jesus into what they thought was a no-win situation was their real reason for accusing this woman. They didn't care about the law. They didn't care about justice. They wanted to make Jesus look bad so that they, again, would be accepted and popular in the eyes of the people. So the mystery of the missing adulterer is really the mystery of the missing motive. On the surface, it looked as if the Pharisees and the scribes were concerned about justice and obeying God's law. That's not what their motive was. Their motive was to find a way to get Jesus, find a way to make Jesus look bad, find a way to do something to Jesus so that his opinion polls will start plummeting, so that he won't be popular anymore. T.S. Eliot, the great author, said, "The greatest treason is to do the right thing for the wrong reason." The Pharisees and the scribes brought this woman before Jesus not because adultery was wrong, not because adultery is a sin. They brought her before Jesus because they were trying to pad their resume to make themselves look good by making Jesus look bad. When we do the right thing for no other reason than to make ourselves look right in the eyes of other people, we do not promote what is right. And then the fourth mystery is the mystery of the words in the sand, one of the greatest mysteries in the New Testament, one of the most well-known mysteries in the New Testament. Second half of verse 6, John says this, "But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, 'If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her.' Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time." The Pharisees now think they've got Jesus in a situation where he can't possibly get out of it. He's trapped. There's nothing he can do. But Jesus at that point does something strange, something very mysterious. He bends down with his finger and he starts to write in the dirt. Now, if I could tell you what Jesus wrote, I could make $1 million on the book royalties, but I can't tell you what he wrote. In fact, no one can tell you what he wrote because we simply don't know. But that hasn't stopped people from telling us what Jesus wrote. For example, there are some folks who say that Jesus wrote the words of Exodus 23, verse 1, which says, "Do not help a wicked man by being a malicious witness." There was a wicked man who was using the woman for some purpose. As I said, it may have been her fiancé. And the scribes and the Pharisees are being malicious witnesses. They're being witnesses against her for the sake of this man who is wanting to do evil. That's one possibility. Other people say that Jesus wrote the words of Jeremiah 17:13. "O Lord, those who turn away from you will be written in the dust because they've forsaken the Lord." So the idea is the religious leaders had forsaken the Lord, and Jesus is now writing their names in the dust. The third theory says that what Jesus wrote were the words of warning that were given to King Belshazzar in Daniel 5:25, which is, "You have been weighed in the balance and found wanting." The truth of the matter is, it is not what Jesus wrote in the dust that is important. And I say that for two reasons. First of all, because if what he wrote was important, we would have been told what it was. But we're not told what it was. So that can't be the important thing for us. It can't be what is going to open our eyes to the truth, because if that were true, we would have been told what words he wrote. And then second, this is most important. When John says in verse 9 that the accusers went away, he says it was because of what they heard from Jesus, not because of what they saw written in the dirt. As a matter of fact, we don't even know if they saw what Jesus wrote. We're not told. Jesus was bending down. We're not told if they looked over his shoulder to read what he had written. They may not have had any idea what it was that he wrote. I believe it was the fact that Jesus wrote, not what he wrote, that was so important. Because when the Pharisees came to Jesus with their question, what does Jesus do? He turns away, bends down, and starts writing in the dirt. What is he doing? He is ignoring them. Now, you would think that when religious leaders come to you with a charge as serious as adultery, that would be something you would really perk up. You'd stare them in the eye, and you'd really pay close attention. Jesus does the opposite. He turns away, and he starts writing in the dirt. Why did he ignore them? Two reasons, I believe. Number one, because they were asking him to do something that was contrary to the mission that had been given him by God. God's mission that he gave to Jesus was to seek and to save the lost, not to condemn. They were asking Jesus to condemn this woman, and Jesus is saying, that's not what I'm about, that's not my mission, it has nothing to do with me, and so he turns away and ignores them. I believe there's a second reason, though, why Jesus did that. I believe Jesus knows what's in their hearts. He understands the hypocrisy. He knows why they're doing this. He knows it's wrong. He knows their motives are impure. And he's hoping that if he just gives them some time to think, they had to stand there and think about something. And I think he was hoping that if he gave them the time to think, they would realize how wrong what they were doing was. And they would come to their senses. And they would stop. But that's not what happened. Those Pharisees, those scribes, they get the wrong impression from what Jesus is doing. They think, look, he doesn't know what to do. He doesn't know what to say. Look, he's stalling for time. He's trying to buy time. He's writing in the dust. He's trying to figure out what he's going to do. And so what did they do? Verse 7 says, they pounced on him. In response, they pounced on him. In response to their question, Jesus ignored the Pharisees, showing them that he doesn't take their show of responsibility or their show of righteousness seriously. He ignored them. In verse 7, they continued to ask him. They're pouncing on him now. Okay, Jesus, come on. You don't need to stall for time. You're supposed to be the Messiah. You're the big ruler of, you're the spiritual leader. You're the person who's supposed to be the one everybody's been waiting for. Come on, Jesus. What's the answer? Excuse me. What should we do with this woman? Come on, you don't need to stall. Tell us. What should we do with her? And finally, Jesus will ignore them no longer. You know, there comes a time when God's patience comes to an end, and in righteousness he acts. So Jesus looks at these religious leaders. He looks them in the eye. In the end of verse 7, he says to them, if any of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Have you ever come to God complaining about someone or something? Have you ever come to God and said, God, did you hear what she said about me? Did you see what he did to me? God, you know how unfair it is. You know how wrong it is. You know how untrue it is. God, how could you just sit there in heaven and allow her to say that about me? How could you just allow him to keep living after what he's done? Have you ever come to God and complained about someone and gotten very angry? Have you ever done that and it seemed to you as if God was ignoring you? You know what? It may be that it doesn't just seem that he's ignoring you. It may be he's actually ignoring you. It may be he's giving you time. Time to think. Time to realize how inappropriate your anger is and how inappropriate your hatred is. Time to realize that you need his grace just as much as that other person does, because You're just as imperfect as that person is. Maybe God ignores us in those times to get us to think, because sometimes the silences of God speak more profoundly even than his words. Have you ever been in one of those situations where you were complaining to God about somebody and you heard nothing from God? It seemed as if he was ignoring you. Is it possible that God was writing in the dirt? The fifth mystery is the mystery of the Holy Spirit's power to confront us with our sin. Now, this is really amazing. After Jesus says, "Let the one without sin cast the first stone," John tells us that slowly these men began to drop their stones and walk away. And he says it was the older ones first, the ones who had the most life experiences, the ones who had the most guilt because they had lived longest and had been involved in more things they regretted. Those people walked away first. And then finally, the younger ones followed. This is the mystery of the power of the Holy Spirit. When these men first dragged in the girl, they felt no guilt at all. In fact, they thought they were great. They thought they were doing what they were supposed to do. They felt very proud of themselves for what they were doing. The Bible says these guys, these Pharisees and scribes, they were meticulous in keeping the law. They were so meticulous about it. God's word said you should tithe 10% of your earnings. They even tithed the plants they grew in their little herb garden. Their tiny little herb garden. That's how meticulous they were about keeping God's law. But Jesus says to these men, don't judge her unless you are yourself without sin. Now, hold on a minute. This is a problem, right? Because what are we to make of this? Are we to assume then that we should never hold anyone accountable for the wrong that they've done? Someone commits the act of adultery, should we just say, never mind, I'm not going to condemn you? Someone steals from us, do we just say, it's okay? Are we not supposed to hold people responsible for their sin? Because we know we are sinners, then we cannot hold anyone else responsible for the wrong that they did? No, that is not what Jesus is saying here at all. What Jesus is objecting to is not the fact that they want to see righteousness done, but what he's objecting to is how they are trying to carry it out. And so Jesus essentially says this. He essentially says this to the men. All right, you said this woman must pay for her wrong. Yes, you're right. Sin must always be paid for. Sin must always be punished. But Jesus says you need to make sure of one thing as you're carrying out this judgment. Jesus said sentence against the woman must be carried out only by those who are not guilty of the same sin. Imagine you're out driving your car one day and your cell phone rings and you look down and you notice it's one of your children. You think, oh, I got to get this. So you answer the phone, you're talking to the phone, and suddenly you see the blue lights come on behind you. And the police pull you over and they say, you know, it's illegal in this state for you to use a cell phone while you're driving. You say, yeah, but it was my child calling. I had to make sure nothing was wrong. And the police officer says, yeah, but you should have pulled over if you needed to answer that call. So he gives you a ticket. It's a lot of money. And you're thinking, this is just not right. I'm going to fight this. So you go down on the day you're supposed to appear in court, you go down to court, and as you're getting close to the courthouse, you come to an intersection, you stop, it's a red light, light turns green, and you move out, and suddenly, zoom, a car comes flying through the intersection, and you happen to notice that it's a woman, it's driven by a woman who's got a cell phone in her head. No, it's not my wife. It's driven by a woman who's got a cell phone on her ear. And she's talking to somebody on the phone, and she didn't even see that the light had changed. So you go in the courthouse, and you're sitting down, you're getting ready to present your case. The judge comes in, and can you believe it? It's the woman who was in that car talking on the cell phone who almost ran into you. Now it's time for you to present your case, and you can't say, hey, I caught you this morning doing the very same thing. You don't like what might happen to you if you do that, so you very respectfully present your case. The judge looks at you and says, I'm sorry, but that's no excuse. Just because you saw it was your child phoning, it's no excuse. You should have pulled over to the side of the road. I'm going to sentence you to the maximum penalty. Would you call that just? Sentenced by someone who had flagrantly violated the same law that she is now convicting you of breaking. Jesus says, if any of you are guilty of adultery in act or in thought, remember in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, if you look at someone else with lust, you've already committed adultery with that person in your heart. So Jesus says, if any of you are guilty of the same sin in act or in thought, you have a choice. You can do two things. Number one, let the woman walk away. Or number two, second choice, go stand with her and receive the same punishment you think she deserves. For some reason, these guys decided option one was the better choice. And so they dropped their stones and they walked away. Even though they were proud of their righteousness, even though they were proud of who they were, they knew that they were not in private the people they claimed to be in public. You see, the Holy Spirit was able to open their eyes to the people they really were. They weren't just the people they claimed to be in public. There was another life they were living, and they knew about that life, and they felt guilty. No matter how proud we might feel, no matter how hard we might try to live the perfect life, we really know who we are, and the Holy Spirit has an uncanny way of opening our eyes to that fact. At just the right moment, the Holy Spirit lets us know who we really are. It's the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. It's a mystery how the Holy Spirit does that, how he opens our eyes, how he enables us to see what we don't want to see, but he shows us the truth about ourselves. And then the sixth and final mystery is the mystery of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The mystery of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 9 through 11 say this, at this those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. Her accusers are gone, but this woman doesn't want to run away as if she's free. Because she knows, even though the phony righteous judges have gone, there is one remaining whose righteousness is not phony. His righteousness is real. This woman knows that there is one still there who's never committed the sin of adultery. And he has the right not only to judge her, he has the right to condemn her. And so she's still waiting there. She's still waiting. But Jesus says to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. The one who had every right to condemn her chose not to, because his mission was not to condemn, but to save. Now, that brings up another very thorny issue, because we know what the Bible says. Ezekiel 18:20 says, the soul that sins, it shall die. The Bible, all through the Bible, says when you commit acts that are contrary to God's word, when we violate God's word, we are guilty in God's eyes. We deserve punishment. So are we to take from this that Jesus wasn't concerned about this woman's sin? Are we to take from this that Jesus was saying, well, adultery, that's not such a big deal. Go and work it out. Work it out with your fiance. Work it out with the guy you were committing adultery with. Go get a family therapist. Sit down and work it all out and find a solution. to this terrible problem? Are we to assume that Jesus was saying, I have much more important things to talk about than this. I have much more important things to do than to see to it that some woman who committed the act of adultery is brought to justice. Are we to assume that's what's going on? Of course not. Nobody ever took sin more seriously than Jesus. What's important here is that he forgave this woman not because he overlooked her sin. He forgave this woman because he knew that he was going to take her sin on himself. And her sin was going to be punished. Her sin, just as God's word says, her sin was going to be punished. There was going to be an accounting. But her sin would not be punished in herself. Her sin would be punished in himself. It would be punished in him as he hung on the cross. When Jesus said, I do not condemn you, he knew what those words would cost him. He knew they would cost him the cross. And notice, Jesus didn't let her go like an escaped convict escaping justice. Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. Go. And the Greek text literally says, from the now, from this second, leave your life of sin. Jesus says, I'm not only giving you mercy and grace, I'm giving you a new start. I'm giving you a chance to start your life again. And Jesus is saying to her, look, don't take this opportunity and blow it. Use it. Use this as a way, use this as a chance to start the kind of life that you won't have to be ashamed of. She knew what that meant because she had experienced shame unlike, I think, any of us have ever experienced shame. We've all done some horrible things. I don't know many of us who have been drugged by a group of religious people and thrown down in front of somebody and had our sins declared publicly in front of a group of people who are supposed to be good and righteous. Can you imagine the shame she experienced? And Jesus is saying, look, go and live a new kind of life. Go and live the kind of life that you will not have to be ashamed of one day. He's giving her a new start. Jesus, who alone was righteous, did not use his righteousness to condemn this woman. He used his righteousness to forgive her, to cleanse her, to give her a new start, to give her a new life. And that's the mystery of the grace of God. Out of all the mysteries of life, out of all the mysteries in the Bible, I don't know of any mystery any greater than the grace of God. Why would a God who is absolutely perfect in his righteousness come up with a way to set us free from our own guilt and our selfishness and our lust and our hate and all the horrible things we do? Why would the holy God of the universe do that? There are some religions that cannot understand that. Islam cannot understand that. The whole idea of Islam is that everybody gets what they deserve and only what they deserve. No one gets what he does not deserve. Why would the God of the universe send his son to die so that he can make a way for sin to be punished and yet for us to go free? It is amazing and it is a mystery. And you know what? Mysteries are not always secret. The mystery of the grace of God is a mystery that we are called to declare in the church. We are called to let everyone know. You know, I think we're living in a world today where life is becoming more and more politicized and that's seeped into the church. And now the church is becoming more and more and more and more politicized. When I was a kid, when I was in elementary school, high school, I can tell you this honestly, I remember very clearly, the evangelical Christian church was not connected with any political party. Not at all. We were connected with Jesus. Billy Graham was asked, don't you want to go into politics? You can make it big. Billy Graham said, I have a higher calling. And we do too. Our calling is not to argue for some political party's philosophy as the solution to the needs of human beings. Our calling is to tell people there is one solution. There is one answer, and that is Jesus Christ. Is that what the world is hearing from us? Is that what the world is hearing from the church today? If it's not, then God help us. We've abandoned our calling. We need to make sure we declare the good news of the mystery of the grace of God, a mystery that's been revealed in Jesus Christ, and we need to declare that mystery. And I hope that mystery is a reality to you. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mysteries. Thank you that even things that don't seem to make sense to us, in reality, make the greatest sense of all. It's all about how you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for us so that we might have life, to save us from the power of sin, to free us even though we are condemned. And this woman was without a doubt a wrongdoer, and so are we, every one of us here today. And you sent your Son to die in order that we might know your grace, in order that we might be cleansed, in order that we might hear you say, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." It's the greatest mystery in all of life, but it's a mystery that's been revealed. It's the gospel. It's what we're called to share. And oh God, help us to do that. Help us to make the mystery known so that people might be free, so that people might have life. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.